Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful because you are such a great God, such a compassionate God, and such a merciful God. Father, ours is the highest privilege that we can call you our Father by the Spirit. What a privilege it is that we belong to you. Father, we marvel at that majestic plan which you have put in effect so that every day you unfold it so we can recognize how great you are. So for this, Father, we continue to praise you. This morning we have gathered because you have commanded that we do so, especially as the evil days are approaching. Now we know we're in tumultuous times, that our stability is only in you. Therefore, as we've gathered, we realize that the only way that we can deal or handle whatever surrounds us is by continuous application of your truth. Father, it is our request that as we have gathered this morning, that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable our minds, give us the focus that we need to hear and perceive your truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 12. We'll go from verses 35 through 40. That's the section we'll be dealing with. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40, where we really will be dealing with waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. In Luke 12:35 through 40. Now in the previous section, that is Luke chapter 12, verses 33 and 34, Jesus taught on the importance of making eternal investment through giving while on this planet. He also communicated the truth that if we invest in heaven, then we will become heavenly minded. Now a believer who is heavenly minded is certainly one that is conscious of the return of the Lord. He is the believer who eagerly awaits the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. In effect, you cannot be heavenly minded and not be expecting the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this link between being heavenly minded and the expectancy of the second coming that we find in the Apostle Paul's teaching about being heavenly minded. He links being heavenly minded with the return of Jesus Christ in the passage we quoted last week, but we need to look at it again. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We're saying is, you cannot be heavenly minded without being conscious of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, this is what the Apostle Paul writes by the Holy Spirit, of course. He said, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So therefore then, it is not surprising that Jesus, as the apostle, has made this link that we become heavenly minded as we think about the Savior's coming back. So it's not surprising then that Jesus himself followed his teaching about eternal investment with a teaching about waiting for his return in Luke 12, 35 through 40 we are about to study. Luke 12 verse 35 reads, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or the third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Now, the summary of this passage to the disciples is simply this: they should be ready for the unexpected return of the Son of Man. They should do so by being ready for service, like slaves who wait to let in their master on knocking after returning from a wedding feast. Only in this case, the slaves are blessed since their master will serve them. This summary that we have given really is how the disciples will have understood this teaching. Now, the message to us is essentially the same thing for them, but we have to state it in a slightly different manner for two reasons. There are two reasons we need to tell it a little bit differently. First, Jesus had not gone to the cross when he gave this teaching to the disciples, but now he's gone back to heaven. Secondly, it has been over 2,000 years since this teaching was delivered, and Christ has not yet returned. You see, the early believers who received this message felt that the Lord would come back in their lifetime. It is for this reason that they lived in constant expectation of his return. Now, we can see this expectation in the way the apostle Paul wrote to encourage the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 15. First Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 15. This is an encouragement from the apostle to the Thessalonians. Of course, that means to all Christians of all times. So here's encouragement. It says, "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left, say the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." In other words, what the apostle is reminding them is that this privilege, as they say, rank has its privileges, but here it's a privilege. All those who depart from this life before Christ comes have a first privilege. They will resurrect first before those who are alive, which will include us if he came back in the next few minutes. But they have this privilege. They will have to be resurrected first. So that's what the apostle is trying to remind them, that they shouldn't be discouraged about it because of the privilege will come to them. But when doing this, though, he used the pronoun we, who are still alive. So that the use of that pronoun we in this passage demands then our attention, because many try to attack the inspiration of the scripture because of that one simple word, we. They say that since the apostle included himself among those who will be alive when Christ returns, and he is dead, of course, that is a proof that the Bible was not inspired. For otherwise, the apostle will have known that he will not be alive when our Lord returns. That's the argument. So they say, saying that means the Holy Spirit wasn't the one writing the scripture. Now there are many, ways that scholars have tried to wrestle with this problem. But our interest is not on the various theories and speculations. Rather, there is a simple explanation to the use of the word we to include the apostle. And I say the word simple. A problem may be complex, but when it's finally solved, it's always the solution is simple. In other words, when you see people giving you a complicated solution to a problem, they don't know the solution yet. When the solution comes, it appears simple to you. But the person who comes out with that simple solution may have struggled for years and years before coming up with whatever it is. But eventually when you see it, you say, now why didn't I think about it? It looked that simple. Okay? So, we're just saying that all these scholars, all they go through in their explanation to me seem not to get it. There is a simple thing here that we need to understand. It is simply to indicate that the apostle lived in expectation of the second coming of our Lord. His using of that way is simply, that's all he's telling us. So our Lord had clearly taught that no one knows the time of the second coming but the Father. So for the Holy Spirit to give the apostle a definitive time or even a hint that he will not be physically alive when this happens will be a contradiction. Therefore, all Paul was expressing by the use of the pronoun we is that he and all Christians of the first century lived in expectation of the return of Christ. They all lived as if it's coming by the next moment. Paul recognized that there is no prophecy or any great event that should be of concern to believers with respect to the second coming except the bodily resurrection of believers. That is why he writes to indicate that it is imminent. It can happen anytime. So it could occur now, a few minutes. It could also occur several hundred years from now or even more. We don't know. So in any event, the early believers died out and Jesus has not yet returned. It is for this reason that the message of Luke chapter 12 verses 35 through 40 should be understood and applied in a slightly different manner by all of us. We are to understand that it certainly has to do though with the second coming of Christ. But that's not all. The passage speaks to the fact that our death is also imminent. We're going to, maybe next Sunday, we'll focus a little more about that part. But you all have to remember, every one of us, our death is imminent. Every one of us. Now, there was a believer well known to me that had been in this church for some time, and just like that, he just went someplace, and before he came back, and the next minute, his dad was dead. Well, and I just, when he sent me an email, and I realized, I said, well, yeah, this is one of those things that we all have to remember. It's so easy. We are hanging by a thread. And all it takes is just a snap. And we are gone. Now I know this doesn't sink into most of our head. We think, well, we have so many years to live on. You don't know that. I don't know that. Our death is imminent. We have to live as if we're not going to see tomorrow. That's the issue in what we're going to be studying here. Nothing is guaranteed to you and I. All I know, and you should know that with certainty, is there is a time that the Lord has fixed. When that time is, we don't know. Some of us, it may be 120 years, maybe. And some of us, it may be 6 days, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, whatever the Lord has chosen. But all you have to remember is don't ever deceive yourself and say, oh, it's so far away. No, you don't know that. You just don't know that. Now, the message of our Lord to us from the passage of Luke 12:35-40 that we're considering is simply that we should then patiently wait for the sudden return of the Lord Jesus Christ by serving Him, being alert, so that we should avoid being surprised when He comes. In a more personalized form, the message is this: that you should not be taken by surprise by the sudden return of Christ if you patiently wait for Him through serving Him and being spiritually alert. We are saying that if you are doing what you are supposed to do as a believer and being the kind of believer that you ought to be, then if the Lord returns suddenly, you should not have to worry about anything if you're living the way you're supposed to. Now, let me try to illustrate what we're saying this way, with, you know, a very simple thing as driving on a highway. Now, if you're cruising on the highway with the speed limit, within the speed limit, and then you suddenly drive by where a highway patrolman or person is sitting to catch those who are driving above the speed limit, you have nothing to worry about. Although you encounter him or her suddenly, you don't have anything to worry about. Now, you should not, in this case, you will not have a panic or have to panic because you are driving within the speed limit. Now, it is only though if you are driving above the speed limit that you will show any kind of concern about the presence of the highwayman or highway person on the road. So from this illustration, all we're saying is we should understand that if we are doing what the Lord commands us, and if we are serving Him as we should, then His return, or His sudden return to this planet, or the other way, our removal from this planet should be of no concern to us. That's the issue. If you live the way you're supposed to do as a believer, whether you are removed from this planet by death, or whether this happens by the second return of Christ, it should make no difference. Therefore, our concern then in this study is to focus on what we should be doing as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as we wait for the Lord's return. What should you and I be doing as we wait for either of those to take place? Either for Him to return and so translate this body of corruption that we have into a marvelous body, or whether He takes us out of this planet by means of death. It wouldn't should make any difference. That is the issue. Once You and I understand that there's a certain way we're supposed to live and function and do, carry out certain things. Then either of these can take place, it wouldn't make any difference. Hence then, our study though will be focused on our responsibilities as we wait for the second coming of our Lord or our departure from this life. Now, the attitude of a person is quite important in whatever he does. My attitude, your attitude, very important. It is even though more important in the spiritual life. That's why the attitude is more important. Your attitude, my attitude. You know, you have those expressions, oh, why you have that kind of attitude? Well, that's something somebody saw. Good or bad, I don't know, but they saw something. That's why they make those kind of comments. Attitude is very important. Therefore, one of the most important responsibilities of believers as they wait for the return of the Lord is, get this, to have a slave mentality. That's all we're going to study this morning. That's my responsibility, your responsibility as a believer, as we wait for the Lord to return, is to have a slave mentality with respect to our spiritual lives. That's the issue. That's all we're going to study. Having a slave mentality in respect to your spiritual life. So we're saying that if you must be the believer who waits on the second coming in the right way, you must have a slave mentality. Now we use the word slave because of the expression in verse 36 where we're studying Luke 12, the expression where it says, like men waiting for their masters. Like men waiting for their masters. Now we should not think though that the comparison the Lord makes between his disciples and men is being made to what we call ordinary men. No. The comparison is to slaves. To slaves. We say this because the phrase in verse 37, look at verse 37, that phrase where it says, for those servants. That expression, for those servants, in verse 37, refers to the men mentioned in verse 36. Now someone may say, aha, the phrase you refer to in verse 37 says nothing about a slave, but a servant. Well, if you think that the word is servant, then you can at least accept that you must have the mentality or the attitude of a servant as you wait on the second coming. However, though, there is a great difference between a slave and a servant. Between a slave and a servant. Now the Holy Spirit, through Luke, used a word that means a slave, not a servant. In effect, we are saying that the Greek reads slave in verse 37 and not servant. Now it is true that majority of our English versions use the word servant. But a handful of the English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible Update or the New English Translation, both of them are true to the Greek in that they use the word slave. In other words, they don't even say for those servants, they say for those slaves. And so, you see, if the man in verse 36 and the slave in verse 36 are the servants, that really would say slave in verse 37 are the same, then the word we should understand then is that we're dealing with slaves, not servants. So the word servant of the NIV is translated from a Greek word doulos. Doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S. Doulos. That Greek word means a slave. Now, one of the most authoritative Greek English lexicon, the most authoritative, as we say, is by Bar, Danker, Art, and Gingrich. Now, this lexicon gives only two definitions of the word doulos, and both definitions went up to the meaning slave. Now, their first definition is this is what they say. The first definition they gave us, they say, a male slave as an entity in a socio-economic context, hence a slave. That's their first definition. Their second definition is this: one who is solely committed to another. So, a slave, a subject. That's the second definition. Now, so in either case, they don't have the meaning servant anywhere in the way to translate or the meaning of that Greek word into the English. So the question, though, we might be wondering, is if these are the definitions of the Greek word used, why then did most of our English versions translate the word using a servant instead of a slave? Now, of course, the same lexicon, while not really explaining the reason for this translation, informs us that the meaning servant, as a translation of that Greek word, is largely confined to biblical translations and what they call the early American times. In other words, that's when that word started being used, servant instead of slave. Now, and you can understand why, as I'm going to be explaining. Now, as we have indicated, there is a difference between a slave and a servant. A slave is owned by someone, while a servant is one that helps in the service of another, but not necessarily the possession of the one to whom he renders service. Now, a servant, in a sense, will have, in our modern way of thinking, a servant will probably be some like an employee. That would be as close as you can think of a servant. So a servant has a choice of continuing to be in the person's service or not. But a slave does not have that freedom. In other words, you can choose to work for somebody, and the next day you say, no, I don't want to work for this person anymore. But if you're a slave, you can say that. That's not an option left for a slave. So we still ask, though, why is it then that most translators, except for the New American Standard Bible Update and the New American English Translation, why is it then that they don't like the word slave? I tell you why. It is because we find the word offensive. That's the reason. We find the word offensive. See, we are fond of finding ways or getting words to remove a stigma or something that's offensive. We want to give them a more palatable name or word, so it doesn't sound that, you know, offensive as it sounds. You know, that's, you remember, I don't know if I pronounce it right, but you get my point. I say, that's why people They don't like the one that I used to hear when I got in here almost 30 something years ago. They are shaking up. Today, what you know? Oh, they are partners living together. What does that mean? See, what it is, that ugly thing, if you say, they're shaking up. There's a ring to it, offensive. But you say, they're partners living together. Oh, no, that's no more, that pain has been softened. So it doesn't become something that is really any more offensive. And so that's why I think they didn't like that word slave. It's offensive. Now we do not lack any compulsion on us. That is, we resent any idea of compulsory service. We resent it. Furthermore, we do not normally like to think that we are dependent on anyone. We don't normally like that. Now, both of these reasons are actually implied in the word slave. Compulsory service, total dependency, both words are found in that word slave. So we are saying that a slave is one who is under compulsory service and depends on a master. You see, we have been influenced by the Greek view of the concept of freedom. We love the idea of freedom, that we hate to think that we're slaves. But the truth is that we all are slaves, whether we admit it or not. The scripture tells us this in Romans 6:16. Romans 6:16. Romans 6:16. He reads, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." Now, by the way, the word slave in this verse is exactly the same Greek word that is translated servant in Luke 12:37. The same Greek word. But here they couldn't, just know we're getting around it, because if you translate the servant here, it loses the meaning of what the apostle is saying. So they all left it now slaves. So in any event, the apostle indicates that whoever we obey will become his slave. Now, if we obey our sinful nature, then we are slaves to sin and Satan. But if we obey the Lord, then we are his slaves. Now, to avoid any denial of this fact, the apostle tells us that when we sin, we are slaves to sin, but free from righteousness. And vice versa, look at verse 20 of the same Romans 6. Look at verse 20, what it says. Romans 6:20 says, or reads, "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness." In other words, always the reality. You're under God's control or you're under Satan's control. There's no in between. One is possessing you at every one of us one time or the other. So if we're slaves to sin, then we're free from righteousness. But if we're slaves to righteousness, then we're free from sin.
So my point is that we are all slaves at any one time in our lives. We are never free. We are never free, in spite of our obsession with the idea of human or political freedom. We are never free. I mean, it's one of those deceptions of the enemy to think, and once we get that thinking inside us, it affects our spiritual life. Because if you think of freedom in the sense you are free, then that will play into your spiritual life. You begin to think, well, yeah, I'm free. I can do what I want. No, we're not free. No one is free. A lot of people, they push all kinds of habits. They say, well, you know, I can quit when I want. Now, why haven't you quit when you know that habit is not good for you? Why haven't you quit? It's because you're a slave to it. It's controlling you. You've not been able to free yourself. So truly, all I'm saying is, we all were slaves of Satan before regeneration. But Jesus Christ then redeemed us or purchased our freedom by his sacrifice on the cross, so that we become his permanent slaves. And this is what I say. We become his permanent slaves. Now it is sad though, that occasionally we choose to return temporarily to what I call temporary enslavement of Satan through sin. But permanently, we are the slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a permanent state. Now, the modern attempt to avoid the use of the word slave in the translation of the Greek word doulos, in question at least, in the Greek Bible, almost resembles the attitude of the Greeks who scorned slaves. Now you see, the Greeks did not mind performing any service for their city-state. They didn't mind it. But they will resent doing it in a manner that will represent that of service of a slave, who not only has no possibility of evading the task laid upon him, but who also has no right of personal choice. In other words, a Greek will want to do anything, but if he senses that you're trying to impose it upon him, he resents it. And that's how we all are. You know, we can do things willingly, but once somebody wants to impose it on us, we don't like it. All because of that concept. See, a lot of time you hear people complain too much about laws. And I'm talking about Christians. And I say, how much do they really understand the Bible? The Bible says you shouldn't be worried about laws. The laws are meant for those who are lawbreakers. That's what it says in 2 Timothy 1. I mean, in 1 Timothy 1, I think verses 8 through 9. Somewhere around there. If I'm mistaken, it'll be the second one. But he just tells us, the law is not given for those who are righteous. It's for those who disobey. Those who are criminals. That's who the laws apply to. So, we, just like the Greeks, we don't like people telling us what to do. That's just fact. But we do it willingly, but somebody tell us, no, we resent it. So, this is what the Greeks, you know, this, they carry over and they just tell us about human nature. So, they don't want to do anything that will seem like they're slaves. That's the whole idea for the Greeks. So, he must do whatever someone else will have him do in case of a slave, and then will refrain from what another person forbids him. That's the life of a slave. Do this, don't do this. And when you think about it, that's the life of the believer, if you understand what it all means. So it is because this view of a slave, no doubt, has been transferred to us at the present time, that caused majority of our English Bible translators to avoid the use of the word slave. That's why the lexicon by Bar, Danker, Ack, and Gringrich says, especially in the American times. In other words, because of slavery that took place in this country. And, you know, Christians didn't want to read in the Bible and say, you're a slave. And so you see how little things can have a dramatic impact on the life of a believer. But here, that's the concept, slave. So the reality is that the Greek word means slave. Now, we can demonstrate this, though, by the use of the same Greek word in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. So, from it, let me show you that the same thing is true, that this word, doulos, in the Greek, is used continuously in the Septuagint to render something like a slave. Now, it is our assertion then that the Septuagint helps us in our understanding of this Greek word as really a reference to a slave instead of a servant. This is because wherever the concept of slavery is applied in the Bible or in the Hebrew Bible, the usual Greek word used to translate it is that word doulos. So let me begin by a walk through the Old Testament in the Septuagint, but we'll be reading from the English anyway. Take for example, we begin with Exodus chapter 13, verse 3. Exodus chapter 13, look at verse 3. He reads, then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. See that word, look at that word, slavery. In the Septuagint, the Greek word used there for the Hebrew word that was translated is doulos. That's the Greek word used for that word, slavery. They use the word doulos. Now in describing the condition in which one people is under subjection to another, the usual word used in the Septuagint to describe what's in the Hebrew Bible is also that word doulos. When Goliath challenged Israel to send one man to fight him so that whoever wins the fight, then his people will be subject to the other, that is to the one losing. Whoever loses will subject to the one winning. Now, in doing that challenge, the Greek, when they translated the whole narrative in from the Hebrew to Greek, they used the word, in terms of subjection, they used the Greek word again, doulos. And this is where we see it in 1 Samuel, in the Septuagint, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 9. This is what it reads. 1 Samuel 17:9 reads, if he is able to fight and kill me, we become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you become our subjects and servants. There are two words here. The first, that the word subject, is translated in the Septuagint with the Greek word that I put on the board, doulos. While the second word, serve, is translated from a Greek verb, douloeo. That word is D-O-U-L-E-U-O. D-O-U-O. Now, that's a word that is used in translating the word serve. Because it say, they will serve. And they use the word doulos and the verb form that means to be a slave. So, when it is desired then to denote a slave or the status of slavery, the translators of the Septuagint chose the word doulos. But when it is service that is due to a relationship in a household, for example, then they use a different Greek word. Even in the Septuagint, they use the Greek word peas. P-A-I-S. That's what they will use. Because that's defining some kind of a different kind of service. And that's why when we talk, when the Hebrew Bible talks about a servant of the Lord, which is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and when the whole thing described in Isaiah 53, when they translated the servant of the Lord, they will use the Greek word pairs. Now, when the Israelites described themselves as subjects to their kings, then the translators of the Septuagint will also use the word doulos. So this word is used to translate David's description of himself in relation to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 17 verse 34. For Samuel it is but David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock. Now the phrase your servant is translated in the Septuagint to read literally your slave. They didn't say the word servant, they used the word slave. Now, the verb form also is used in the Septuagint as the most common word then to describe service to God. See, when they want to describe any service to God, they will use the Greek word that means to be a slave. Hence, it is a high honor among the Jews for a person to be described with the title slave of the Lord. So you see how distorted we get things because of one simple thing or other. Slave of the Lord, that was a great honor. So we find it in the translation in the Septuagint of the book, in the book Judges chapter 2 verse 8. Judges chapter 2
Judges chapter 2, verse 8. Here we see describing Joshua in relation, in his relationship to the Lord in terms of service. He said, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord. There's an age of 110. That phrase, servant of the Lord, the translators of the Septuagint rendered it what we should translate in English, the slave of the Lord. So it was an honor to be described that way. So then it should be clear that the translators of the Septuagint must have understood the Greek word as equivalent to a slave every time they used it. Now when we come though to the New Testament, we find that the word is used as slave, but without the baggage attached to it, to the word per se, among the Greeks or even in Judaism. In effect, we are saying that in the New Testament, the Greek word doulos is used without that scorn attached to it as among the Greeks or even among the Jews who accept the lower status of slaves. Now we can see that there is no scorn or offense attached to the word because of the view of the Holy Spirit as presented in the Bible. You see, in the early church, slaves were seen as full members of the community of believers or of the body of Christ, something that was almost repulsive to the Greek thinking or the Roman thinking, to say that a slave is a full member of a community. But among Christians, a slave was considered a full member of that community of believers. This is evident in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 21. He reads, addressing believers, say, were you a slave when you were called? That's writing to the Corinthian believers. Don't let that trouble you. Although if you can, gain your freedom. If you can gain your freedom, do so. Now, furthermore, a Christian is described as a lost slave. Look at the next verse. Verse 22 reads, for he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Notice, it didn't say free man. Freed man. That is somebody who has been freed from slavery. So you say, even though they are slaves, they say, you are the Lord's freed man. Now similarly, then he goes on to say, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. Do you see what he's saying? Yes, you may think you're a free person, but once you become a believer, you become his slave. So this description of a Christian as a slave is not only unique to the Apostle Paul, but also the Apostle Peter used the term to describe believers, only that he addressed them as slaves of God. Although, of course, as the usual way, most of our English translators use the expression servants of God in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16.
First Peter, chapter 2, verse 16. It reads, live as free men. Now, so we don't get it confused what that means. Say, but do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil. See, that's what most people like to do. They use the idea of freedom for a cover up for their evil. And the apostle, the Holy Spirit tells you and I, yeah, we're free men. In the sense, we're not under sin. He's not controlling us. But then he said, don't use your freedom as a cover up for evil. Live as servants of God. Now that expression in the Hebrew, I mean from the Greek, should be live as slaves of God, not servants of God. Now in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John used the same word to describe believers in that rebuke of the Lord to the church in Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2 verse 20. Revelation 2:20 reads, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerated that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants. Actually, the Greek says, she misleads my slaves into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now the Apostle Paul himself used our word to describe his relationship to Christ. When he argued to the Galatians that he never tried to please men but the Lord, which of course should be true of all of us. Our intention should never be to please human beings, but to please the Lord. Then when he did that, he indicated that if he had attempted to please men, then he would not be a slave of Jesus Christ. Because you see, if you please men, then you become a slave to them. You don't realize that. In that way, you're displeasing the Lord, and therefore cannot be his slave. Of course, as usual, like most modern English versions, the NIV uses the word servant in translating the apostle's assertion in Galatians chapter 1 verse 10. Galatians 1:10. Galatians 1:10 reads, am I trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be, there was a servant, but it says, I would not be a slave of Christ. Now in his epistle to the Philippians, he described himself and Timothy as slaves of Jesus Christ, which of course again the NIV, they use the word servants in Philippians 1:1. Philippians 1:1. This is what it says. Paul and Timothy, servants, that should be slaves of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Now to be described then as a slave of Jesus Christ is a high honor. That is not only the Apostle Paul that described himself with that title. James did the same thing in the salutation portion of his epistle in James 1:1. Well, looking at time, just go ahead and get it. When we come back from break, we'll look it up.